All right, tonight, before we look in, before we pray, we are looking into the scripture, and our place is again the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. A very familiar passage. I'm sorry, 1 Kings, chapter 18, and our reading will begin with verse 30 and read down through verse 40. All right, and this is what we find in this passage. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And you'll remember that he has summoned all the people up to Mount Carmel. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes, the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. That's, the margin tells us, approximately 11 quarts. That's almost what? Almost 3 gallons of seed. Where are we? 33. Thank you. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar and also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Last week, if you were here, then you remember that we skirted this story. We talked about the prayer that was before this, and then the prayer that came after this, the one where he prays 7 times, and finally a cloud the size of a man's hand comes up on somewhere out over the Mediterranean, and then Elijah says, "It's going to rain, run for cover." We skirted that because we were looking at how James mentions the prayer against rain and the prayer for rain, and he says that the prayer of the righteous man can accomplish much. And he's talking about, well, very practical things, and so it's no real surprise that he centers in on the practical, if you will, the practical aspects of this miraculous day, and even 3.5 years before this. But I think it is safe to say that we are not going to have the rain falling on Israel without the fire falling first. In other words, there's no less being decided that day in Israel than who's God. There is uncertainty. It's the uncertainty of verse 36. He said, "Let it be known that you are God in Israel." And there is confusion in the camp. And as long as there is that kind of uncertainty, that means that the events of this past 3+ years have not really had their fruit yet in the hearts of God's people. Now, they may be tendered. This long drought and this great suffering may have wrought tremendously, particularly if they'd gone to the house of Baal and pled with Baal to send rain, and Baal had done nothing. As it says here earlier, there was no voice. No one paid attention. No one said a thing when the Baal's prophets called upon him. Well, until the fire falls, it is fairly safe to say that the rain, that if the necessary rain, is not going to come either. God will bless his people. I know, in spite of themselves, but the whole purpose of these years here is to turn their heart, and until that's done, the blessing is withheld, and it's awaiting the turn of God's people. Now, this story here, you're so familiar with it, aren't you? It stands, and it has stood, as an example of a divine visitation or divine blessing for just centuries and centuries, I would say, probably millennia. I'm sure preachers worth their salt have done yeoman's job trying to explain this and say what this means to God's people. That here is an object lesson for us. This is the very reason that we're meeting and praying, and it encourages faith always to see in Scripture prayer answered, especially remarkable prayer that's answered in even more remarkable ways. An act of God in answer to prayer. Which results in what we read in verse 39. The people falling down, now they're convinced, aren't they? And their cry is, all right, it's settled in our hearts now. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And through history, this has been heard over and over and over again. I'm thinking of the Protestant Reformation. I'm thinking of the Great Awakening. I'm thinking of the Evangelical Awakening in England, the Second Great Awakening in America, the 1839 revival in the British Isles, was it 1849? Then the outpouring of the Spirit in the 1900s, the movings that we've seen sporadically, like little rain showers here and there. These are instances of the Spirit of God moving mightily upon his people and bringing them back to himself. So we just spend the rest, you know these things. I don't have to convince you of any of this, do I? But we'll spend our time with the elements of the prayer here that Elijah prays before God and how the Lord beautifully answers. We'll notice in verse 36, he says, and this is something for us to consider in prayer, let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Now, this is not the prayer of arrogance here, but stay with him. I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Now, what is he saying there? He is saying this, that this visitation, this great blessing that's about to fall upon these people, it's just moments away, is begun in the heart and the mind and the thought of God. You get that? Let it be known that I am your servant, and the things that I have done, all the way back for praying that it might not rain, to today praying that the fire would fall, let it be known that what? I've done all of this at your word. God told him to do this. You told me to do this. You told me to pray this way. You told me to gather the people. You told me to arrange all this, this great confrontation. You brought this on yourself, Lord. And I think it helps us in our hearts to remember this. Any divine visitation is not up to man. It's up to God. Now, we passed a sign in the church today, and it said this, a move of God starts with prayer. And as far as slogans go, that's not bad. And again, as far as slogans go, it's hard to find much fault with that, isn't it? You think, well, it's better than a prayer of God starts in the deacons committee, or a move of God rather starts with the people tithing more, or the move of God starts with, you know, a better television camera for our preaching services. No. we could hardly agree and say, yes, a move of God starts with prayer, but that's not really where it starts. Again, we want to say the start of a move of God is in the heart of God. God is intending to do this. And this is the great encouragement that Elijah is experiencing. You told me to do this. You told me to pray this way. You told me to ask for this. You told me to cry out to you for these things. And we've done this, Lord, and let it be known that simply this is not the will of Elijah. This is the will of Jehovah. There's all the difference in the world, isn't there? Now, Jehovah will get Elijah on board, just like he will in his churches set men to praying. And so this is where that slogan has some merit and some weight to it. God's people enter into this that God is going to do, and they feel the burden themselves, and they are granted to carry it for a while and hold it before him and enter into this experience long before ever it gets there sometimes, and to share this with the Almighty. This is a humbling thing. Now, some of you might be saying, I've done this. I've prayed for years. I've prayed for decades. I've asked God to send a moving of the Spirit. I've asked God for a move of God. I've asked God for the fire to fall. I've asked this. I've asked that. And what do you mean it starts in the heart of God? If it's in the heart of God and he moved me to pray, then why hasn't it come? I don't know. Have you faced that yet? How many times have you faced it? I was pondering this, and it's just as if I heard this sweet little whisper in my spirit. This is how God treats his friends. He lets them into his secret. What did he tell Abraham? You're going to have a boy. And how long did he hold on to that? Decades, right? You're going to have descendants, and I'm going to give them this land. And how long did he hold on to that? 400 years? Well, he didn't hold on that long, but that's how long it took. He held on until he died. Like Joseph, who said to his brethren, the Lord will certainly visit you. I'm going the way of all the earth, but the Lord's going to come and he's going to take you away and bless you. This is how God treats his friends. He brings them into that intimate fellowship where they know beforehand what he is going to do. This strikes me as tremendously sweet. Instead of an odious burden, instead of a frustrating problem that we go about with this tremendous question mark over all of life, why? We may never know that. But the fact that God has whispered in our heart what he is going to do and set us on our knees praying for it is a tremendously encouraging thought, because this is how he treats his friends. And he does nothing without revealing his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. And so if he's whispered something prophetic in your spirit, bless him for it. And just be faithful to carry it before him and say, Lord, I'm just praying according to what you told me. And I believe in your own good time and good way, it will come to pass. How long was it before the seed of the woman bruised the serpent's head? Oh my. God's people held on to that promise for millennia, didn't they? Until God did it. And it would have been wrong to let go of the promise. And it was not wrong, but it was not wrong to die in faith. And so they held it, and they held it, and they held it. And they passed it to the next generation. And they held it, the believing ones did. And they passed it to their kids, and them to their kids. God's going to visit us. God's going to do something glorious. Just believe it. And he whispers these things in the heart of Elijah. And Elijah's bold with this. God's not going to send rain on this country until I say so. And I'm going to say so when he tells me to say so. And that's how it went. A move of God starts in the heart of God. And then his people start to pray when he moves them to do so. And then the next thing he asks for is in verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. Now this is remarkably answered, isn't it? The fire falls. Now Elijah has done what he did. He gathers up 12 stones and sort of reassembles an old broken down Jehovah altar there on top of Mount Carmel, and going back to sanctify a spot where once they praised God, the true God of Israel. And then he takes, and I'd missed this until just this afternoon, old Evesheim helped me see that they take four pitchers of water and sprinkle them or pour them out three times. You got that? That's a dozen dowsings of water. Just like the 12 stones, you have 12 pourings out of water, which is a picture of God's people being poured out before God, their lives and offering before him, their whole existence, a sacrifice. When that's done, then God is seen. Oh, let God be seen. Let God be seen. One of Billy's favorite stories about revival is this thing that we read, and it was, I forget which moving of the Spirit, I believe it was in Scotland. And one man was in this meeting, and his friend was there, and he finds his friend later, after the meeting, out in some field on his face somewhere. And he says, oh, did you not see the people? Was that not a moving sight? And his friend answered, I saw no one but God. The conviction of sin, the turning of the sinner's heart, the enlivening of the saints. You know what a precious thing it is to have assurance? I mean solid, convicting assurance of your conversion. And how many saints tremble over this without the full assurance? But in revival services, he comes in and convicts and blesses and encourages, and men walk out and they're full of God and they know it. They have seen God. And they've seen the sacrifice, and they know that Christ is sufficient to take away the sin of the world, even their sin. And men typically come away from there saying, I'm the vilest of them all. There is no sinner greater than I. Paul knew nothing about sin compared to me. And men feel this. Visiting with an old friend today, he said, oh, God brought me under such conviction and such tremendous revelation of the pride of my heart. And this is a humble man. And he said, God showed me the pride of my heart, and I went down before him. And he saw God, and he saw himself. But he got up off his knees, changed, helped, forgiven, washed. God is seen. Let this people know that you, O Lord, are God. And the next thing he prays is, and that you have turned their heart back again. Now, Elijah was doing this, but he wanted them to know that God not just showed them fire, not just ate up the stones and the sacrifice and the water with that fire, but he turned their heart. This is where the corporate becomes very personal. I saw no one but God, and he did something in my heart. This is where it is, again, I'll just say this again, that which is the experience of the entire hilltop becomes something that each man carries home. I wasn't persuaded because of what Elijah did. I wasn't even persuaded because of what I saw, which was very persuasive, but something happened in my heart. Isn't that glorious? This is what we're needing. God to reach in and down and touch our hearts until we know he has turned us. He has turned us. This is absolute belief in the almightiness of God. I know I have been dealt with by the Almighty. I know God loves me. I know God has forgiven me. I know he has turned my heart. It wasn't just the persuasiveness of a slick evangelist. No, God did this. God did this. Every person needs such an experience. We need to know that we have an interest in Christ because he has an interest in us. And we need to know that he is our surety because he has stood up for us and said, I am your salvation, and made it as clear and plain, and that we know that he has turned our hearts. This is a marvelous thing to pray. Every time that you don't have to pray the words, you don't have to keep flipping back to 1 Kings 18, but just to remember these things, that God would be seen, God would be honored, and men would know that the Lord has done this. So let's pray.